In Matthew chapter 6, we come to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer this morning. Matthew chapter 6, I will read verses 9 through 15. Again, let's give our careful attention to the living and abiding Word of God. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Very familiar words to us. There are many striking things about this prayer. There's its brevity, the great truth that is communicated in so few words. But it also striking that we are taught to pray. Remember that here Jesus is addressing his disciples. He is speaking to Christians. He's teaching us how to pray. And so we are reminded that even after we are saved by Christ, even after we're brought into his kingdom, we still need instruction on how we are to pray. And thus Jesus says to us, pray like this, or pray in this manner. One commentator called the Lord's Prayer no less than a regulative principle of prayer. It regulates our prayers. It guides us on how we are to pray. And so we learn that prayer that is glorifying to God is offered according to His desires. And so again, we are taught to pray in this manner. So we come to the second petition this morning, which is, Your kingdom come. Now the subject of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is an infinitely vast subject. It permeates almost all of Scripture. So we'll never be able to plumb the depths of the subject. And so for the sake of organization and focus, we are going to use the shorter catechism answer as sort of our structure for our thoughts today. So you'll notice answer 102 of the shorter catechism deals with the second petition. Let's read it and note the distinctions that it makes. In the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So if you look in your bulletins, you'll notice that our outline this morning comes directly from those divisions in that catechism answer. Now, let's first define what the kingdom of God is. What is the kingdom of God and what it is not? If we're going to pray your kingdom come, we have to understand what God's kingdom is. So the Scriptures talk about God's kingdom in many different ways and in many different contexts. And as we saw in our study of Christ's kingship last Lord's Day evening, it can be a very confusing subject, especially for Christians. And so let's begin by clarifying the issue. Let's begin by defining the kingdom by noting what it is not. What we are not praying for in this first petition. First of all, we are not praying for an earthly or physical kingdom. The kingdom that we are praying for in this petition is spiritual, not earthly. This was the major error of the Jews of Christ's day. They were expecting the Messiah to bring an earthly kingdom. They were expecting another David. And it was that erroneous expectation that clouded their understanding of who Jesus was. And sadly, for many of them, it proved to be a stumbling block to true saving faith. And there have been times in history when there have been attempts to set up so-called Christian earthly kingdoms. This was the impetus behind the Crusades of the 11th and 12th centuries. But it is clear that Jesus was not setting up an earthly kingdom. He very clearly said to Pilate, in answer to Pilate's direct question, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting, but they are not." So we're not talking about borders or boundaries in an earthly sense. And we could cite multiple examples of how Jesus refused an earthly crown throughout his ministry. So in the second petition, we are not asking for an earthly kingdom. Second, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're not praying for God's sovereignty to come. God is already sovereign. He already rules. And we can call this the kingdom of His providence. God already rules in this manner. God working all things together according to the counsel of His will for His own glory. This may be called the kingdom of His providence. And this kingdom is already here. It's always been here. So we're not praying for an earthly kingdom, nor are we praying for His sovereign providential kingdom. The kingdom that we are praying for in this second petition is the kingdom that God is now establishing in a progressive manner. When Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, He spoke of it in two different ways, or in two different perspectives. And we can call these two perspectives the kingdom of His grace and the kingdom of His glory. Again, the Shorter Catechism articulates these two kingdom perspectives. Again, note the language. In this second petition, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. The kingdom of His grace and the kingdom of His glory. It's an important distinction, and it's important that we differentiate between the two of these and understand how they relate, so we can understand what we are and are not praying for. So first of all, let's consider these two distinctions. First of all, we're praying for the kingdom of God's grace to come. The kingdom of God's grace is simply the saving power of Christ in the hearts of men. In Hebrews 4:16, we see this term, the throne of grace. And the throne of grace represents the kingdom of grace. The existence of a throne implies the existence of a kingdom. And it's not a kingdom made up of boundaries and borders, but it's a kingdom made up of people. The kingdom of grace is advanced by Christ. It is advanced by His means of grace, by which He subdues and conquers our hearts, by which He draws us to Himself. This is the kingdom of grace. And this is one of the main themes of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, the citizens of the kingdom. And those Beatitudes are bracketed with that promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told Nicodemus that a man cannot see the kingdom of God until he is born again or born from above. So the kingdom of grace is the Lord's saving work in us. It is the gospel. It's the good news of the kingdom. It goes out in power, and it works to conquer the hearts of men and women, to turn them from enemies to allies of Christ. Not too long ago, in our New Testament readings, we read from Matthew 13, and those are the kingdom parables. And in those parables, Jesus describes the kingdom of God in different ways, but they all have the same idea. He describes the kingdom of God as the hearing of the gospel, as the salvation of men, as the growth of the church. That's how Jesus portrayed the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of grace is the expansion of God's grace in this world. It's His saving power. It is His work within you. Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, it is God's work within you. It is God's grace within you. Consider how Paul articulates the same thing in Romans 14 in verse 17 when he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it is the effects of the gospel within us. Righteousness, peace, and joy. It's the saving power and influence of the gospel. This is the kingdom of God's grace. But Scripture also speaks of God's kingdom in terms of an ultimate or eschatological sense. When Christ will return on the clouds of heaven with the armies of heaven behind Him, so we may call this the kingdom of His glory. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we are not only praying for the kingdom of His grace, we're praying for the kingdom of His glory. In Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of His glory. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. So back in Hebrews 4, we hear of the throne of grace. Here we hear of His glorious throne. And so Jesus will come as a judge. He will come in power and in glory to destroy all of His enemies and to establish His kingdom in a full and final way. So Jesus' second coming is the coming of His kingdom. That is what He said in Matthew 16. He said, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. That is how He described His second coming. So the kingdom of glory will be ushered in at His second coming, and His kingdom will then be known in all its fullness. So these are the two distinctions: kingdom of His grace and the kingdom of His glory. But it's essential that we note that these two are not necessarily two different things. They differ not in nature, but in degree. The kingdom of grace is the beginning of the kingdom of glory, and the kingdom of glory is the fulfillment of the kingdom of grace. So the only way we enter the kingdom of His glory is by first entering the kingdom of His grace. Voss articulates this unfolding of God's kingdom and how these two perspectives relate to one another. He says that the kingdom of God is an undivided unit that unfolds itself in two stages. The second stage, the eschatological phase, is inaugurated with the return of the Son of Man in great power and glory. But before that, Christ's kingdom of grace must come. So these are two different perspectives, but yet they are one and the same. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for the coming of both the kingdom of His grace and the kingdom of His glory. Now that we understand a bit more about what we pray in this petition, let's look at some of these divisions that are presented to us in the Catechism. You'll notice the first thing that the Catechism notes is that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. We're praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. And I think it's significant that this appears first in the Catechism. It's here for a reason. We have to be reminded that in this petition, we are praying against something. We tend not to think this way in our prayers, but we are to pray against something, specifically Satan's kingdom. And so we have to ask, what is the nature of Satan's kingdom? One commentator defines it this way. It says, the kingdom of Satan is the sum total of everything in the universe that is contrary to the will of God. I think that's a very concise definition. Everything in the universe that is contrary to the will of God. And we have to remember that Satan does indeed have a kingdom. But yet he is not the ultimate ruler. He can only exercise his power by the permission of God. All of Satan's actions are controlled by God. He does not hold all power and authority. And many Christians erroneously believe this today, that somehow Satan is in control of this world. God is in control. And this is seen in the first two chapters of Job. It's seen in Christ's authority over the demons. Satan's kingdom is a system. It's a system of evil that opposes God. We can see Satan as the great organizer, as he organizes his children's evil activities. He organizes them in opposition to God. We're reminded that Satan's rule is temporary. In Revelation 12:12, we are told that Satan has come down to us in great wrath or great rage because he knows that his time is short. So Satan knows that his time is short, that his rule is limited. So when we ask for God's kingdom to come, we're praying against something. We're praying against the power and influence of Satan. And it's important that this petition envisions warfare. Throughout church history, the church in heaven has often been called the church triumphant, meaning at the coming of the kingdom of glory, we will all be in heaven and Christ will have defeated all of his enemies. Thus, we will be the church triumphant. But the church on earth has been called the church militant. The church militant. So praying for God's kingdom to come is a militant prayer. We face an enemy and we are taught to pray against that enemy. It is a violent prayer in this regard. Your kingdom come implies that all that stands in the way of Christ's rule must be destroyed. So we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. And I think this is a valuable and timely lesson for us. Because I think we've become too politically correct in our prayers. I think most of us, it's interesting to watch how a flawed view of human nature has affected our government's foreign policy. And what I mean by that is, our government has a flawed view of human nature, that man is basically good. And so their interactions with foreign powers, their approach is, if we are just nice to everyone, then they'll be nice to us. And I think we've seen the folly of that lately in the strife and the conflict around the world, that this approach hasn't caused our enemies to be nice to us. Rather, it's emboldened our enemies. It's gave them confidence to rise up against the United States. And we recognize the folly of that approach. But yet I fear as Christians, we often act the same way and think the same way in our prayers. that if we just pray nice things, that everything's going to be okay. And if we are just nice to people, they'll be nice to us. But we are the church militant. And in this petition, we are taught to pray militantly. We're taught to pray against something. We are to ask God to remove every enemy, every obstacle that stands in the way of Christ's kingdom. You have to ask yourself, when was the last time you prayed against something? When was the last time you prayed for the enemies of Christ's church to be destroyed? When was the last time you prayed against false religion? For God to strike down these Islamists who are murdering our brothers and sisters? And I would submit to you that I think that we would feel less frustration if we would pray in this manner. Because I think that we would have greater confidence that the Lord will hear and answer these prayers. I mean, what do you do when you hear about Muslims slaughtering Christians? I mean, how do we react to this? We are to pray, "Your kingdom come." We are to pray militantly against these things. And the Psalter is filled with petitions like this, petitions of imprecation. Imprecatory psalms are psalms that call for God's judgment upon His enemies, upon the wicked. And I think the psalms then are a great reference point to us, where they give us expression to these types of prayers without doing it in sinful anger. Consider a few of these. We just sang from Psalm 3. Verse 7 of that psalm says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you shall strike all my enemies on the cheek. You shall break the teeth of the wicked." That's not a politically correct prayer. That's a very violent prayer. Consider also Psalm 68, the first two verses. "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God." Those are petitions. We should make those our petitions. And when we pray in this way, I think that it would provide a level of comfort to us when we see the evil in this world. In Psalm 139, we typically think of Psalm 139 as this beautiful poetic psalm that talks about us being knit together in our mother's womb. But consider verse 21 of that psalm. In the midst of this beautiful psalm, you have this petition, or this statement. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Again, this teaches us how to pray. We are to pray against. God's enemies are our enemies, and therefore we must pray against them. So we pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. But in a positive sense, we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of grace. Remember, the kingdom of grace is simply God's saving work within the hearts of men and women, conquering our hearts, making us His allies. And this first and foremost, when we pray for the advancement of this kingdom, we pray for the salvation of men. Consider Psalm 72:11. "May all kings fall down before Him. All nations serve Him." So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying for the advancement of the gospel. And it's a wonderful balance, because we just consider those imprecatory, violent psalms that petition God to drive away evildoers, to put them to shame, to kill them. And yet we have a balance here. Consider this. Psalm 139 teaches us that we should hate those who hate the Lord. But what about Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount? where we're commanded to love our enemies? Well, I would submit to you that these two things are not necessarily contradictory, but rather they are complementary. Remember the context of Jesus' command in Matthew 44. He said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, those are parallel statements. Our enemies are those who persecute us. It's the same thing. And so we show our love for our enemies by praying for them, praying that the kingdom of grace would be established within their hearts. So we're striking a balance here. We're praying for the advancement of the gospel. We're praying that God's enemies would be conquered by the saving power of the gospel. But at the same time, we're also praying that those who hate God would be destroyed, would be turned back to shame. In other words, we pray for them to repent and believe the gospel, but if they don't, we pray that they might be destroyed. So we pray for the salvation of men, the advancement of the gospel. But we're also praying for other Christians. We're praying for our brothers and sisters. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as it happened among you." So we should pray that God's reign would be more fully established in the hearts of our brothers and sisters. This is a corporate prayer. We pray in that plural. Our Father in heaven. We're also praying for the purity of the church. We're praying for the advancement and the purity of the church in this world. I mean, after all, the kingdom of grace is most vividly seen in the church. This is where the citizens of God's kingdom congregate. This is where the means of grace are primarily used to build the kingdom. So when you pray your kingdom come, you should be asking for reformation, for repentance, for the purity of the bride of Christ. And not just us, not just our denomination, but the church everywhere. That the church might be pure, that Christ might purify his bride. But while we're warned against selfish prayers by our Lord, we're also praying for ourselves. We're not to be selfish in our prayers, but that doesn't mean we don't pray for ourselves. We need to pray for ourselves. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that the kingdom of God's grace might be established more and more within our own hearts. So we should ask that God would enable us to make greater use of the means by which he establishes this kingdom in us. We talk about the means of grace. I mean, these are the things that the Lord has given to establish his kingdom of grace. And when we talk about the means of grace, we're talking about the Word of God. The Word of God as it is read, as we read it in public worship, as we read it in our homes with our families, as we read it on our own. Most of all, the Word of God preached. We're speaking of the sacraments and of prayer. These are the simple things that the Lord has given to establish his kingdom. And so if you desire the kingdom of grace to be established within you, then it follows that you must be in the means by which it is established. This is God's work in you. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. So when you pray, "Your kingdom come," you're praying for yourselves. You're praying that God's rule and his reign would be more firmly established within you, and that you would make better use of the means of grace to establish that kingdom. So we see that, like the other petitions, this petition lays a responsibility upon us. We don't just pray this and walk away, but it calls us to a responsibility to be diligent in our use of the means of grace, to be diligent in our use of God's kingdom building tools. We're also praying in this petition that the power of sin and the influence of Satan would be removed. And it makes no difference whether you're praying for the salvation of men, whether you're praying for other believers, or whether you're praying for yourselves. It's necessary that we pray for the power of sin and Satan to be removed. It is an obstacle to the establishment of God's kingdom. As we think about the advancement of the kingdom of grace in terms of the Lord's Supper, again, it is a means of grace that has been given to us, the sacrament. And so this petition calls us to pray for and to faithfully seek the blessing that is offered to us in this sacrament. Remember, Jesus said that this sacrament is the new covenant in His blood for the remission of sins. That's the language of the kingdom of grace. That's His saving work within you. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that we would make diligent use of this, that we would approach the table in faith, with expectation that the Lord will establish His kingdom more and more in our hearts. Well, finally, and most briefly, we pray for the kingdom of grace, but we also pray that the kingdom of His glory will be hastened, that it will come quickly. Very simply, we're taught to pray that Christ would come. As we've already seen, the coming of Christ's glorious kingdom is associated with His second coming. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're asking for Christ to come, for Him to complete His kingdom, to bring us into glory. Again, our experience is limited to the confines of this world. We tend to be very earthly minded, and that comes out in our prayers, and how we tend to pray for very trivial and earthly things. So this prayer here calls us above these worldly, sometimes petty concerns, to our eternal destiny. Think about the very last petition in the Bible, Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" So Jesus is saying, "Surely I am coming soon." And what is the petition in response to that? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So this should be the desires of our hearts. It should be the desire of our hearts to see Christ's kingdom come in its fullness. So the things that we pray for should become the desires of our hearts. Too often it's the other way around. Too often it is the sinful desires of our hearts that become the things we pray for. But because we are taught to pray, then the things we pray for can become the desires of our hearts. Now, we've only made our way through the first two petitions and the preface to the Lord's Prayer. And I think already most of us have seen how startling it is to compare our prayers to how Jesus taught us to pray. We are selfish, even sinful in our prayers. And so we're taught to pray for the right things, because we don't know how to pray for the right things. And what we pray for, the Lord will make the desires of our hearts. And so in a very beautiful way, this petition teaches us not to love the things of this world, not to desire the things of this world. It cultivates a desire to be with Christ in glory. And as we read in our call to worship, that desire will have a purifying effect on us. There will be a direct relationship between those two things. This desire will have an impact on how we live in this world. In closing, I just want to note how the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the coming of Christ's kingdom, both the coming of His kingdom of grace and the kingdom of His glory. There's this wonderful balance in the Lord's Supper. Consider Matthew 26, 28 and 29. And think about these verses in light of these two perspectives of God's kingdom. Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's the language of the kingdom of grace, his saving work within us, his body broken and his blood shed. That is what inaugurated his kingdom within our hearts. But it doesn't only proclaim his kingdom of grace, but also the kingdom of his glory. Listen to verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. A wonderful balance. It calls us to lift our minds, to desire the coming of Christ's kingdom, to when we're not lifting an earthly cup and an earthly piece of bread, but we're sitting with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he lifts the cup with us in his Father's kingdom. So in a very beautiful way, with those words, Jesus forever connected the Lord's Supper to the coming of his kingdom. It is a sign. It's a sign of God's kingdom within you, and it's a sign that one day his kingdom will be perfected in all its glory. So the lifting of the cup signifies Christ's kingdom. When we lift this cup, we are to think of his coming kingdom. We're to place our hope in it. We're to desire it more and more. So in this way, this petition is a wonderful counterpart to the lifting of the cup. We can lift that cup and almost at the same time pray, "Your kingdom come." So as you lift the cup today, may it raise your thoughts. Raise your thoughts to the coming of his kingdom, when you will one day lift the cup with your Savior in that great marriage supper of the Lamb. It calls you forward to that great banquet that we have these wonderful images of in Scripture. That great banquet when you will celebrate with Christ the inauguration of his kingdom. Until then, let's boldly pray, "Your kingdom come."